Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? Kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That king then speaks. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give thee nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. I shall break them with a rod of iron, shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed, though, how happy are all who take refuge in Him. We have joined ourselves together this morning for the most valuable use of our lives, of that portion of your life that you commit to the study, the fellowship, and community of faith. The study of the Word of God, that portion of your life, and I'm talking about your time, there can be no more valuable use of your time than to draw near to God. To know Him better, to know Him on His terms, to know Him as He has revealed Himself. This is why God has instituted the blessing that we all experience right now called the local church. This is why God has instituted the blessing of the universal church, the church of Jesus Christ, of which everyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ is a part. I always try to impress upon you the importance of our privileges in Christ. That you can come to church, that you can be the church, because we have this blessing courtesy of the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. This is the reason He saved you, so that you would have blessing, that you would glorify His Father. Just as sure as we're adjusting our scale of values, some of you haven't thought this way for several days, perhaps, that there is no more valuable use of your time than submitting to what the Holy Spirit will do with you with His Word. Some of you may also have need to recall God's grace to you provided courtesy of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Some believers treat the cross as something to enjoy momentarily, to be grateful for occasionally, and to benefit from rarely. The fact, though, is that the cross continues to have significance in your life if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because it is the basis for God's forgiveness for sin. The Apostle John always has something to say when we come together, because the Apostle John tells believers how to recover. Just as sure as this is the most valuable use of your time, the fellowship with God and His Word, it would be a total waste of your time to fellowship with God and His Word out of fellowship. The Apostle John does not speak in 1 John chapter 1 of relationship with God. At least that's not his topic. His topic is fellowship with God, and that means the enjoyment of the eternal relationship that you enjoy, that you have with God at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. You've been born again to a new life, and you're supposed to enjoy it, to be living it. The New Testament epistles are written to believers. I'll show you that in 1 Thessalonians today. The New Testament epistles were written to people who had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who had been born again. And that language is not my language. That's the Bible's language. I would think it would be something other than a one-shot thing like birth. But birth is the most one-shot of all things. In your experience, you only do that once. You only die once. You've been born again. But you see, you don't necessarily enjoy the benefits of being born again in your experience. You are positionally in Christ. You're positionally righteous, but you may not in your experience enjoy righteousness. You may not enjoy the eternal life that's been given to you. That is a matter of fellowship with God or walking in the light. Because you're in the light, you should walk in the light. And so the oxymoron that is pointed out very often in a pagan, falling, antagonistic to the Bible world is when Christians don't act like it. When Christians aren't acting in a holy or sanctified or set apart way. Those are all synonyms. What happens when Christians don't behave like Christians, like they ought to? When they don't do the right thing? Well, they're not walking in the light. They're not in fellowship with God. They're in darkness, and that's sin. There have been theologians in the past who have said you could stop sinning. They weren't biblical theologians. I mean, they weren't the apostles. We are with Isaiah the prophet, who, looking at God's character, looking at God's the vision of God he sees in the throne room in Isaiah 6, can say, I'm destroyed. When I think of God's righteousness and my unrighteousness in comparison, I have nothing to say except I'm wrong. And that's what happens when you go to the Father's throne. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God expects for you to do. It isn't that you stop sinning, although the design that John tells you is that you won't sin. Get in fellowship and walk so that you won't sin. Empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. But it's not that you stop yourself from sinning that to get back in fellowship. It's that you tell the truth, which that, according to the Word of God, is what breaks the cycle. Telling the truth to the Father, I did this and this and this, that you know that He has brought to your attention, that your conscience that He's given you has reminded you. If we confess the sins we know, I take it that's what the all unrighteousness cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I take it that's the sins you don't know that are sins. Part of the growth of a believer is to learn what the Bible says about God's expectations. To learn, wow, it's wrong to be afraid. It's a sin to fear anything but the Lord. And that's not terror, that's just awe. That's recognizing that God is God. If you fear something, the Bible says you're sinful. Confess it. But if you didn't know that was a sin, you confess the ones you did know. Take it, all unrighteousness means that's cleansed too, because God is gracious. God is faithful. And the reason, and it's back to what I started with, the reason why He always does this is because Jesus died one time for you. Jesus died one time for all your sins. And the sins you commit after you become a believer were paid for by Jesus Christ at the cross. And so fellowship forgiveness, just like relationship forgiveness, is on God's grace because He did this for you. So I give you a moment for silent prayer just to clear the decks, to reestablish that fellowship with God and benefit from the grace that He's offered to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. We praise Your name because You have demonstrated Your attributes through Your actions. You've created, You've revealed Yourself through Your prophets and the apostles. You've most especially shown Yourself in Your Son who came to reveal the Father. Father, we thank You that at the cross He demonstrated Your character in an infinite way. He demonstrated infinite righteousness and infinite love by being the sacrifice for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. We thank You for our Savior who is sufficient, that nothing we could ever do would be sufficient, but Jesus has done that which is sufficient, and we could be pleasing to You because You're gracious, because of what He's done. Father, we thank You for this relationship, for this fellowship. We ask now that we would enjoy the benefits that come to heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with them, benefits of knowing You better. Father, we do not come to this text with an expectation that we will control it, that it will be safe, that we will understand everything in the infinite Word of God. What we do expect is that Your Spirit will teach us. He'll lead us into all truth, that He will transform our thinking, and we will be better servants. We will be better stewards of the blessings that You've given and intend to give us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn with me to... you want to lock and load to 1 Thessalonians 1, but we're also going to spend some time in Acts chapter 16 and 17 today. We'll continue our work through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Truly fascinating like all of Scripture. It's a really fascinating passage or book because it says something that we wouldn't know about God if it didn't say it. And God's dealings and God's expectations, God's relationship with you. And it says it to some fairly young believers. Some fairly young believers who are remarkably benefiting from God's grace. It's a wonderful book to encourage us, and that's the purpose for which Paul has written, to encourage young believers in the faith who know surprisingly a great deal. Apparently when the Apostle Paul shows up to your town and preaches in the town for 3 weeks, apparently you have a great deal of information being put out. In Paul's second missionary journey here in the Holman Bible Atlas, page 246. Paul started in Jerusalem and the record is in Acts chapter 15, the so-called Jerusalem Council. And this is a wonderful map. It's great to show. It's pretty. It's got great colors and it shows really well the Roman provinces. The only thing, it's got a mistake, I take it. Galatians 2 is not in view in Acts 15. It's actually prior. But just prior, just before the events of Acts 15. But in any case, that's an argument. But this is a great resource. This kind of traces what we find Paul starting in Jerusalem and with Silas and heading back to where he's been before, and he ends up going much farther than he went before. On his first missionary trip, he sort of ended here in Galatia and in this area, and then came back. And this one, he goes all the way to Greece. So here's Jerusalem, and you can tell because you have the Sea of Galilee, the little water, and then the Dead Sea, the bigger water, and the really big water, the Mediterranean Sea. That's the Holy Land. All right. And Paul starts the story in Acts 15 in Jerusalem and works his way back to his sending church. It's really where the missionary journey begins, is in Syrian Antioch, the first missionary sending church. The first missionary sending church. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you're learning patterns. You're learning how things work. You're learning how things got started, and so much about origins applies through the whole breadth of history. Now, that not everything with an origin continues. For example, when you were born, you didn't you were not created from dust, and God breathed the breath of life into your nostrils that animated clay. So you're not created like Adam was created. I contend you are created, though God did make your soul, and He knit you together, according to Jeremiah, in the womb. So He's in superintending biological processes, but He did it in a different way. He makes dust into a man in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis 1. But so origins are important, but they don't apply universally. You've got to be discerning about what's what. And so, but Acts is really helpful to understand how things go. And this is all getting to me to say, churches are established by missionaries that then make other missionaries that go out to other places to make other churches. It's a forest fire. You start the fire in one place and it grows and strengthens and the wind carries it somewhere else. And that's what Paul's doing. He's walking around with a torch lighting forest fires. And he ends up lighting the entire Roman Empire. And he does it in ways that surprise him. And we find this in 1 Thessalonians, one of the earliest letters written by Paul. He's shocked, if you will, about the impact of what God does with what He's done in Thessalonica, and we'll see that. But anyway, He starts in the sending church, the first successful church, we'll argue, the first really effective church in doing what Jesus said in Matthew 28 and what He encouraged the apostles with in Acts 1:8. The first successful missionary sending church is Antioch, not Jerusalem. It's Antioch, the church of Antioch. And these people send Paul for a second run, and he starts. And he goes to Tarsus and to Derbe and Lystra. And if you see this green section, this green color, that's Galatia. That's Galatia. And he cruises through southern Galatia where he went before on his first journey. This is why these southern cities in Galatia are why I contend that Galatians is the earliest book Paul wrote. And if you read Galatians, you see so much of Romans is encompassed in just so few words. Because it's early. Because he's got a lot to say, and he has a little bit of time with this letter, and he gives it all. But it's all in seed form. So he cruises through Galatia again, through these churches he's been to before. And if you read the stories, he was stoned to death in Derbe the first time. This man encountered incredible opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever he went. There are a couple of stories of respite where he got to stay in place for a year here, 3 years there. But he also was stoned to death. And you say, wait a second, Paul, there were three missionary journeys. How could Paul be stoned to death on the first one? He was raised. Now, people that knew how to stone people who knew how to kill each other with rocks, left Paul for dead. Elsewhere, Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven. I take it Paul was stoned to death. It doesn't say it. It says he was left for dead. They dragged him out of the city and stoned him, and he left him for dead. You could say near-death experience. You could say he was stoned to death and raised. However you put it, God miraculously had his hand on Paul throughout his missionary experience, throughout his life. Even before he was a believer, as we read the very beginning of Paul, where he goes from Saul to Paul in Acts chapter 9, when God grabs him, Jesus Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus. And he does a marvelous thing by taking the greatest persecutor of the early church, turning him into the most important founder after Christ, the most important mouthpiece for the gospel to spread the word and build the church throughout the Gentile world. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, the one sent with authority over the churches of the Gentiles. So in any case, he cruises back through where he was on his first journey, and then he says he was prevented from going to Asia. Well, what's in Asia? Ephesus. Ephesus is in Asia, and he wants to go there, but he is prevented by the Spirit. So he goes up north, south of Bithynia, and north of Asia, kind of in between, and ends up in Troas, and then takes a boat to Samothrace, and then Neapolis, Philippi. We know about Philippi. Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians. It's very similar in its content and its excitement and its joy over the Philippians to the letters to the Thessalonians, to Amphipolis, to Apollonia, and then to Thessalonica. That's where Thessalonica is. And I've told you before, it's on the crossroads of the ancient world, of the Roman world. I say that because it's on a very famous and important road. This gray line right here, it's some of you can see, and you're blessed with that, and some of you can't. It's called the Via Ignatia, and it is the road that makes Thessalonica a port city. See that nice port right there on the main ground thoroughfare in the area. And if you keep going in that direction, if you keep going west, you hit Rome eventually. And it's possible Paul's goal is ultimately Rome. He doesn't get there. We know from the letter to the Romans that he's definitely been trying for many years, for a long time, to get to Rome, and it just hasn't happened. Hasn't been God's will. When Paul goes, though, to Macedonia, now this is Greece. This is what we call Greece today. The southern part of Greece in the New Testament is called Achaia or Achaia. AI says I in Erasmian, but who knows? Whatever the Greeks call it, I should probably go with what they do. I don't know. Macedonia, we don't have trouble with that one. Philip of Macedon. Okay, that's what the Romans eventually called this province. So you've got the northern Greece and the southern Greece. Why Achaia? Why is that so important? Because of the city of Corinth, which is right here. Athens and Corinth. Paul writes the book of 1 Thess probably from Athens. Because he says, I thought it right to send Timothy back and, send Timothy and get word from you, and I stay by myself in Athens. So Paul stays in Athens and writes back to the Thessalonians, not very long after he was with them. Now a lot of this, you can see, is conducted over water. A lot of this is sailing. Paul was a seafarer. He was traveling on the water a lot, and he was shipwrecked for it. He spent a day and night in the deep. He had great peril at sea from storms, and was able to be a witness for Jesus Christ through those struggles that his faith, that he was, and there are great stories of that part of his ministry. But I want to focus on the LPCs. This says 300 miles. This little bar right here says 300 miles. There's about 300 miles, and there's another 300, and there's a 300 mile marker, and maybe about there. If you're going by this line right here, you can argue with my approximations, but we're talking, what are LPCs? Those are leather personnel carriers. And these aren't Nikes. They have the nice little air chambers that kind of contour. And this is Paul just singing hymns as he walks. We know Paul was a great hymn. We don't know if he was good at it, but he loved to sing hymns. He's singing hymns in prison in the Philippian jail. Paul is walking throughout the Roman Empire with this message. And usually he encounters incredible opposition. One time we know it results in him being stoned and left for dead. Stone. What does stone mean? It means not like the New Englanders did it in the Arthur Miller's book, the play he did, the Crucible. Stoning in that case was you put a board on top of someone and then keep adding stones until it crushed the person. And you have you guys haven't read the Crucible? It's the play adaptation in the 20th century written by Arthur Miller of what they did with the Salem witch trials. A really interesting play. And the hero at the end, who is innocent, but he still gets caught up in the witch hunt, is famous for saying at the end, you know, that they're adding weight. And he says, you know, in defiance, kind of like Braveheart, freedom. He says, more weight. because he's just, hey, you're going to kill me, kill me. But anyway, stoning isn't that way. That's the New England way, I guess. Well, that's the old New England way of getting stoned. There's a new way, probably, right? The East Coast has made its way West Coast. I don't know. Anyway, a little agricultural metaphor. No, they would just hit you with rocks. They'd gather stones together. There's a time to gather stones together in Ecclesiastes. Time to gather stones together. What does that mean, gather stones together? Capital punishment. It means it's time to kill people. Because we gather stones together and we throw them at the people. And the most graphic place in the Bible that probably happens is in Acts 7, where Stephen is stoned to death. And he does it rejoicing and glorifying Jesus Christ, saying, as Jesus did at the cross, forgive them, Father. And if you think about it, it's a pretty horrible way to die. Someone picking up, well, this would probably do it. You know, pick up a rock and throw it at your head until you die. And that's what Paul experienced in Derbe. And I bring this graphically out for you because I want you to see. Paul is told by a vision to go to Macedonia. Paul is given a prophetic utterance in Acts 11 to go to take up a collection for the people in Jerusalem. Paul is driven by the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit directing Paul's steps, and what Paul finds sometimes on the path God the Holy Spirit has for him is opposition and pain and suffering and challenge and trial. And it's not to be interpreted by Paul, oh, well, this hurts, so I should be doing something else. It's Paul's privilege to say, I've been brought to this place, and I will suffer for his namesake, and I will do it rejoicing and singing hymns. Paul in Philippi, beaten with rods. When you get to 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 11 is a great read for your encouragement when you're suffering. Read Paul's sufferings and stack yours against his. Make a list. First of all, make your list. Make your list of what you've been through and then read Paul's list in 2 Corinthians 11 and you'll feel better. I'm not as bad off as Paul because I haven't been skinned alive twice with the Roman scourge. I haven't been beaten with rods, which again is another. I mean, the question at this point is, does Paul actually have feeling, nervous reaction in his back? Can he feel his back skin anymore? And by the time of 2 Corinthians 11. How many of us think, as we walk by the Spirit in our lives, how many of us are tempted to think, well, if this starts being difficult, then it must not be God's will? Well, I want you to hear F.F. Bruce. He's a noted New Testament scholar. He's been around for a long time. Very helpful in his archaeological work, especially, and some of his New Testament commentaries are used by people like me who are looking to see how Greek scholars will handle the text. But he's also an authority on archaeology, and he says he said in Bible and Spade in 1981 he said Paul had been virtually expelled. Listen, he had been virtually expelled as a troublemaker from one Macedonian city after another. This is the part where he's talking, Macedonia, where he's bouncing through here. And he ends up in Berea, which is not, look how far Berea, the little dot here, is from this gray line. That's a pretty good hike. That's about 30 miles, it looks like, that Paul has to take this detour to Berea, which we'll read about in a second, because of the trouble he encountered in Thessalonica. And this is again and again, when you read Acts on Paul, he hits all this opposition every time he goes to one of these cities. He says, he was expelled as a troublemaker from one Macedonian city after another. He and his companions had crossed from Asia Minor to Macedonia under what seemed to have been clear divine guidance. Seemed to have been. Now this is where I take issue. He gets a vision from God of a man from Macedonia who says, come help us. Kind of clear. Doesn't seem to be from God. I mean, this is, Paul knows, this is God's call. And I take it Paul is a New Testament prophet in addition to being an apostle. I think apostles had the spiritual gift of prophecy. And he could say, this is God's special revelation to me. I don't claim such capacity. I think I have the prophetic word in the scriptures. That's where my authority resides. And I'm content with that. The word, by the way, is enough. When you've exhausted it, start looking for something else. By the way, you won't exhaust it. So, in each Macedonian city, what we've got clear divine guidance to go to Macedonia, but he's been expelled all this time. Has he been mistaken? F.F. Bruce asks. Had the Macedonian mission proved abortive? In each Macedonian city that he visited, Paul had established a community of believers, but he had had to leave them abruptly, quite inadequately equipped with the instruction and encouragement necessary to enable them to stand firm in the face of determined opposition. Paul leaves town by night from Thessalonica after less than a month with them, starting from start to finish of the beginning of this church. Would their immature faith prove equal to the challenge? He hasn't had long enough to water to build this church. In the event, it did. Their faith did prove equal to the challenge, outstandingly so, but Paul could not have foreseen this. His first Macedonian campaign, in the light of the sequel, the second time he'll go to Macedonia and the third missionary journey, could be recognized as an illustrious success, but at the time when Paul was forced to leave the province, it must have looked like a dismal failure. And all this is to show you something about God's work in your life as exhibited, as exemplified by the Apostle Paul. What you see of the effects of your work, this is not what matters. What matters is why you do what you do and in whose power. Let's look at Acts 17. Actually, look at 16. It's 16:6. In Acts 16:6. Acts 16 is Philippi. Acts 17 is Thessalonica and Berea. Philippi and then Thessalonica and Berea. Philippi, guess where? It's in Macedonia. That should be easy to remember because Philip, Alexander's father, Philip II of Macedon, okay, is the king of Macedonia, the northern Greek city-states. All right, is that easy to remember? So, 16:6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they passed through Phrygia and Galatia. Phrygia and the Galatian region, having been forbidden to speak the word. So they can't go this way, they got to go up. And so this is where the story kicks in. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So they can't see God is working. He's telling them what to do. He's not letting them do this. He's letting them do this. And it's not interpreted. Listen, it's not interpreted by whether they get hurt or not necessarily. It doesn't say how he told them. It just says he prevented it. But see, when Paul encounters opposition, he doesn't say, well, we might as well go home and stop this gospel thing. It must not be working. He just keeps on. He keeps on. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he's in Troy, or Troas. He gets on a boat, comes over to Macedonia to help us, as it says. And then you get the story of Paul's sufferings and the founding the church in Philippi. You get the first, what we call the first convert in Europe, Lydia, who is what? She's a seller of purple. The first European, they call it, the first European convert. The story of Lydia, and you get a really important verse near and dear to our hearts in Acts chapter 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. If you are ever looking for a one sentence gospel message in the Bible based on the story at hand, you would go with Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. And Paul gets imprisoned, they're beaten, they're imprisoned, they're singing hymns, and there's an earthquake that sets them free. And it's God's word. It looks like we're in prison. Looks like this isn't going to happen. And God earthquakes them out of the prison, but they don't leave. They get to convert the jailer of the prison. You see, the reason they're in prison is for the jailer and for you and me, so that they can say, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So he does, and then they move on. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. This is Acts 16:40, the end of Acts chapter 16. The house of Lydia. When they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. They're done in Philippi. They've been asked nicely to leave and they're ready. They're going to go ahead and comply. If you read Acts 16, you'll see they've been run out by the authorities, because these people, as will be said in Thessalonica, these people are setting the whole world upside down. They're changing the whole worldview of everyone they encounter with their message of a king who will live forever, of a king who is bigger than Caesar. And that is true. That's the message. Our king is bigger than Caesar. Our king can say, sure, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But be sure you give to God what belongs to God. You belong to God. Your money, the money with the Caesar's head. Hey, go catch a fish real quick, Jesus says. Here's my tax and your tax. It was in the fish. The fish swallowed a coin and we caught the... God gave him the tax money. Don't worry about that. You give to God yourself. You belong to God. In any case, Acts 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. That's good. See, Philippi, different story, but in Thessalonica, there's a synagogue of the Jews. Philippi, they go down to the river where some Jews meet, and where you find Lydia with her laundry enterprise. And that's where Paul starts in Philippi. In Thessalonica, there's a synagogue. Paul always starts with the synagogue. He's fitting the pattern that he says in Romans and that Jesus prophesies in Acts 1:8. To Jerusalem, and then Judea, and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. You start with the Jew first, and then the Greek. And so, why? Because they know God created the heavens and the earth. So when you say the Son of God has died for your sins, you have context. We know who God is. And it's a better starting point. When Paul goes to the Athens and Mars Hill, he starts with, there is a God who created everything. Because you need context to know what it means, first of all, that the Son of God died for your sins, and second, that you have sins that God has against you. The gospel has to have a context, and Paul teaches us that at Mars Hill. But in any case, we're in Acts 17, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, you're about to see a harvest in the book of 1 Thessalonians from this work that he did in the synagogue. He's going to say things that will be unpopular with the majority. Yet a minority, a remnant, will see it, will respond, will accept it. So he will accept unpopularity. He will accept unpopularity for the remnant, for the few that will become the church in Thessalonica. Very important. He knows he's going into something that he knows will receive opposition. He knows the soul of opposition to the cross from the Jewish perspective because he was the leader of it. Important word there. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He's taking people that know the Scriptures and saying, you've read this, you know about Isaiah 53, how can you have someone's stripes heal you? How does that heal anyone unless this is talking about someone as your substitute? He can go into Isaiah 53. He can go into so much of the Old Testament. He can go into Psalm 110, as the New Testament writers will often do. He went and reasoned with them from the Old Testament, the Scriptures that they had. The synagogue is a place where we read the Scriptures. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The Apostle Paul and Luke, who wrote the book of Acts in Acts 17:3, believes that the Old Testament prophesies the resurrection of the Messiah. Psalm 16 is that prophecy. See, Paul can argue from the Old Testament, Messiah must be raised again. He can do it from Daniel 9. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And yet, he's supposed to destroy all the kingdoms that are warring against him. How can he be cut off and have nothing and then yet destroy all the kingdoms? Because he's got to die and be raised again. You can see, if you have the eyes to see, you can see this in the Old Testament. So Paul is basing his reasoning on the Scriptures, showing them the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the road to Emmaus. It's the Lord Jesus taking the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, opening the Old Testament, figuratively opening it, and explaining to them what Moses said from Moses and the prophets about himself. You see, the Bible is a unified book that points to one problem with one solution. The overarching problem of man starts in Genesis 3, and the solution is prophesied in Genesis 3. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's Christmas, the seed of the woman, the virgin birth. The head of the serpent, that's the cross being the head of the serpent and his sting being crushed at Calvary. God will win, and he's going to win through this one called the seed. Genesis 12:7, your seed, Abraham. Galatians 3, the seed which is Christ. Not seeds as to many, but seeds referring to one which is Christ, the heir of all things. The Bible is all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking forward, we're looking back to that center and focal point of history. That means everything. So explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. This is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ means something special in the Jewish mind. He's saying Mashiach, the anointed one of the Old Testament, the king that David is the type of. The king, see, David's an anointed one. He's a Messiah. He's been poured oil on as the king. Well, he's only a type. He's the father of someone who's going to come who's greater, the great-great-grandfather of the king who will live forever, who will rule on his throne forever. The forever king, the Mashiach, is Jesus, who has died, who's been persecuted and died Roman style on a cross. This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Some of them were persuaded. Did you hear that? Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So what you have is a mixed group there, right there in Acts 17. We're not surprised. We've already read Acts 10. Cornelius, the Gentiles have been converted. They've received the Holy Spirit. So you have Jews that have believed, but also some God-fearing, like proselytes, Old Testament listening to Gentiles and leading women of the Gentiles. So you've got leading women in this little principality. You know, the city officials and the business magnates of the town, of this little city, state kind of arrangement. It's a Roman province, but this major industrial area. You think of, you know, like a New York or Chicago or... Well, don't think Chicago. No, don't think Chicago. Like a New York or a Boston or something. Think Preston City. this little town, you've got all this response to the gospel. You can imagine, it doesn't say the leading men of the city, it says the leading women who are kind of the pattern in Acts in Europe. It's Lydia is the first believer. And she's a businesswoman. It doesn't mean there's not a Mr. Lydia. That's not the point. It doesn't mean there aren't leading men who are the husbands of these wives. It's saying that the first responders are the women. And so you can see a pattern forming. In any case, a number of the leading women. So you've got a mixed group, Jews and Gentiles, which is what Acts is showing you, the mystery of the church. The church, That's a very important word for the book of 1 Thessalonians and really for your experience. What is the church? The mystery of the church is one people of God who are composed of Jew and Gentile, who are no longer either Jew or Gentile, but church. The mystery, Paul will call it. But the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. Okay, so we've got some rabble-rousers, some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. So the Jews, the majority population who've been, they've had their fill of Paul reinterpreting their scriptures for them, just like Jesus seemed to do. He didn't reinterpret, he gave them the correct interpretation, but they're going to have the same response to Paul they had to Jesus in Jerusalem. Hey, the synagogue is on board with the Pharisees and they're going to rage as a majority group against... So we've got a remnant of the church that have been persuaded with Gentiles and Jews, and then you've got the majority of the Jews who are going to rage against this message. Who is this person setting the world on fire? Wicked, and so they do what you would do. They go grab some thugs who will start a riot. That'll work. They go consort with wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now, what do we know about the house of Jason and the apostle Paul? We know that Paul is in Jason's house. That's where he's residing. Why? Because that's where they're at. That's where they go to get Paul to take him out, to drag him out, to bring him out to the people. When they did not find them, now he's not found, but that's where they know to go. There's this guy Jason that you kind of have introduced here. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also." These men who have upset the whole world. That's a pretty universal statement, isn't it? We're going to read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, every place. Paul's message has gone to every place in 1 Thessalonians 1. Through the Thessalonians, by the way, where this is all happening. So you've got Jason and brethren. Jason and some brethren. What's brethren mean? That's a technical term. Paul's brothers. Does it mean Jews? Does it mean Gentiles? It means church. These people have been persuaded of the message that Paul taught. Before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them and they act contrary. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. See, this is a Jewish mob doing the same thing. Ha ha. We've got someone saying he's king and we'll just use the Gentile king who we hate. We don't like the Gentile. We don't want Romans. But we'll use the Romans to do our work for us. That's exactly what happened at the cross. The decrees of Caesar saying that there is another king who is Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd, the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. What's the pledge? What's the pledge? Well, again, back to archaeology, we think this means like bail. We can't find your, like bail, not B-A-I-L, bail. We can't find the people we're after, so we got the next best thing, the people housing him. And you will give us certainty that this guy isn't going to cause any more trouble. You'll put your reputation on the line and your money or whatever else you want with under penalty of whatever we'll do to you. You'll agree that these people aren't going to cause any more trouble. And so Jason and the brethren are now vouching for Paul. So Paul, he's got to go. And he does. The others, they released him. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. All right, we have a time marker, about 3 weeks that Paul's there. About 3 weeks. And the next correspondence we know of with Paul is from Athens, sending Timothy the runner, and then writing this letter after getting the word back from Timothy. So that kind of puts the historical perspective for this book. It's really neat. This is brand new. And it had opposition from almost the very beginning from the Jews who have better handle, better mastery of Hebrew and their scriptures, you would expect, than the new converts, most of whom are Gentiles. What great opposition is that? You've got some potentially scholarly, you know, university professor types who'll take their scriptures that talk of Jesus that Paul has proved, who's, by the way, way better, a professor of the Hebrew scriptures. And you've got this problem Paul faces all through the establishment of the church, is this Jewish, religious, and I don't mean it in the George Washington sense, I mean religious like we're going to please God by our works and be good enough to serve Him, kind of pagan religious view that isn't biblical. You've got religious Pharisaic, obey the law to be saved, Judaism, following Paul around all through his missionary journeys. And it causes great opposition to him. And Paul will say that he would be damned himself. He would go to hell if it could save the Jews who are opposing him. Jesus, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Well, lots here, right? And then Paul's at Berea, and you know the story of the Bereans, right? They're checking the Scriptures to see if what Paul's saying is right. They're actually listening and check. Well, you know, there is this, by his wounds our stripes, by his stripes our wounds are healed, and he has to be wounded so our wounds will be healed. I have to work through this. But they're checking what Paul says, and we can't bring an argument. And Paul is pleased, and Luke gives an honor to the Bereans for checking, for actually looking into the things of the Scriptures. What we do, we're looking to see if these things are so. And we're expecting that the Word of God is the Word of God, that God is true and faithful to His Word, and we are devoting our lives to it. So this gives us a historical perspective, and the message, really, for the first hour, the message is, look what God does. Look what God does. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can think of a parent who has a plan. I'm a new parent, has a plan for a life, for what I'm going to do to raise a child. And you only get, a few years of that plan to practice. You only get to do what your plan calls for just a little bit. You don't get to do the whole plan for whatever reason. For whatever reason, war happens, go to war, don't come back. Whatever reason that you don't get to do what your plan is. The contingency happens, but you're doing God's work, and really what you see in Paul's story is that God is in control. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. We'll get some detail on this next hour, but stay with me. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see how this works? It's right out of Acts 17. There was tribulation. Jason and the other brethren were dragged out in court and possibly faced beatings. And it says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. We have nothing to say when we, on our further journeys, Paul's in Athens. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. People come to Paul, third parties are coming to Paul, that Paul's never heard of, never met, from places he's never been, saying, so there's this guy Paul. And Paul's like, yeah, that's me. And what he did was he went and told about Jesus, who's the Savior, who's the Messiah. Yeah, that's my message. And the Thessalonians believed, and they're sending out missionaries. They're believing, and they're still advancing in the faith. And Paul had to leave in 3 weeks. Yeah, I know, I did that. I was there. And Paul's hearing it. So what's the gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And I have nothing to say. I don't have a gospel message to give because they're giving the gospel to me from the Thessalonians. That's the picture you have in 1 Thessalonians 1. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned from God. I'm sorry, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. What's Paul's message to these believers? What did he get off? What was he able to communicate while he was there? That Jesus Christ is your Savior. That means a repentance. We just had repentance without the word repentance. He said, turn from idols to God. In the turning, there's no half turn. Turn from idols to nothing. It's either idols or it's God. It's either you as the idol or it's God. That's repentance. Repentance is not feeling sorry for your sins. Repentance is changing your mind. Metanoeo does not mean metamelomai. Metamelomai is to feel bad for something. Metanoeo or repentance means to change your mind. So Paul says you changed your mind from idols. You turned from idols. Epistrepho. You turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And then he says, So you have turned to serve Him. And you wait for His Son from heaven. That's the whole spiritual life. He was able to communicate the basics. They've got the gospel. They've got God as God. They've got Jesus as the Savior. And they've got, and we've been told the gospel already. The gospel that Paul preached came not only in word, but power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. They've come and they've made the switch. They've been converted. And now they're in sanctification mode. In fact, in 9 and 10, it's all sanctification. It's not the message of believe and be saved. It's the message of serve God and wait for Jesus from heaven. That's your life. Serve God and wait for Jesus from heaven. Why? Because when He comes from heaven, He's going to judge your works, how you served Him. That's what we're looking for. We're waiting. A summary message on what the Christian today is to expect. A summary message. This is from lots of scripture study. I'll just put it out there. We'll work through it as time progresses. You got to figure out how to do this. You can't give a systematic theology in one-shot message. I'll summarize for you. We're not looking for signs. There are signs yet unfulfilled that are prophesied in the New Testament by Jesus Christ, Matthew 24 and 25, that are not for you to look for. They're for Israel. You are looking for the Savior. You're looking for a person, not a sign. And people, there are many who will teach that the next thing to happen is Jesus come for us, and they'll also tell you to look for signs. And if there's any sign to look for, then you're not looking for Jesus, you're looking for a sign. You're looking for things to happen before the sign. And then you become a front page prophecy hound. Ooh, what's going on? What's the special, what can I say? Earthquake! There was an earthquake! Yeah! There have been earthquakes since before Christ, and there will be earthquakes long after we're gone. There's a big one coming, and you're not going to see it here on planet Earth. You're not going to be here for that earthquake. There's a huge earthquake coming. It's going to kill lots and lots of people. But you're not looking for that earthquake. Wars and rumors of wars till I come. Well, that's fulfilled. We got wars and rumors of wars all the time. Hot wars, cold wars. The world is at war. We think it's at peace because we have a nice, comfortable existence. The world is waging war against God. One summary message from the book of 1 Thess is to wait for the Lord Jesus who's coming. It's been observed by many expositors. And if you just read the book, you'll see it. That every chapter refers to this coming of the Lord that we're waiting for. Serve the living God and wait for His Son. Why don't you turn with me just briefly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. To serve the living God and to wait for His Son is kind of the seed form of the message of 1 Thess. Through 12 really is one portion of the message, and 13 through 17 is the other portion. To serve God. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Now Paul has to tell them that they need to do this, ask them to do this, urge them to do this, exhort. Because it is not a foregone conclusion that they will. Be careful about that. You don't automatically do this. Paul has to say to do this. In the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, let me exhort you to excel still more. Continue to grow. Don't stop. Don't drop out of school in fifth grade. Keep going. You're doing good. You got good grades. You got a good report card, good conduct grade. Keep going. You need to advance. And this is one of these passages that points you to the advancement, the growth of the believer. This born-again paradigm keeps going. You're born as a baby. You grow into maturity. And and Paul can say, nobody's gotten there. So every day I need to grow. Every day I need to grow. Every day I need to grow. And he tells them, you keep on growing. So he pours some water on an already growing plant. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is an important word. You're being set apart to Him in your experience, your experiential righteousness as you grow in grace and knowledge, Peter will say it. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, that not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And see, this isn't foregone conclusion. He tells them, he has to remind them that something so horrible and striking and shocking as sexual immorality. He's got to remind them, you don't do this as believers because you're advancing. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification, or in sanctification, so that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, I don't have to tell you. The Holy Spirit teaches you love, he says. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, continue. Excel more. Grow. Your love isn't there. Your love is gray. I'm encouraging you with it. That's what you do with little kids. Good job. Get back to work. You know, that's a good job on your homework. Go do some more. And that's what Paul's saying. You're getting it right. Just keep on. Do you think Paul ever got encouragement like this when he was being imprisoned, when he was being... I think he did. You're getting it right. You're suffering for me. Keep going. You got a lot more to go. The summary statement on Paul's ministry before he becomes a believer is, God tells Ananias, I'll show him how he must suffer for my sake. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, mind your own business. Ah! You know, let's all have an amen over mind your own business, that you all attend to your own business and work with your hands. Didn't you know that was a biblical concept? Minding our own business. Isn't that a nice, comfortable, free place? Yes, this is a family. Church is family. That's the picture. Paul says brothers all over the place. Jesus says, who's my mother and my brothers? Those who do my will. That's the church. And yes, we are his family and we are family. But do you know that in your house you can go to your room? Have you noticed that? You can go to your room and close the door? It's nice! Have you noticed that the walls are not glass in your house? So what's so-and-so doing? I don't know. Let's look through the house with the glass walls. No, they have their privacy. And the only way you can live in a house with a family is with privacy. Remember that. Mind your own business. Work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. This is serve God, to serve the living and true God. Now wait for his son, verses 13 through 17. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Why is Paul going to talk about the harpazo, the resurrection, the rapture, the caught up of the church? Why is he going to talk about that right now? The catching up of the church. He's going to talk about it because he wants them to know about the people they know that they're concerned about that have died. Because they're looking forward to a resurrection, and they're looking to a resurrection that they'll experience without dying. So people have died and they're concerned. See, they're looking for something to happen to living people, and they're worried about so-and-so who's a believer who has passed away since. So do they miss out? And Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, to grieve as the rest with no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now listen to how Paul, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain. Does Paul expect, when he says we, does he expect to be caught up? Yes. He expects to be caught up without dying. Has Paul died 2,000 years ago? We who are alive and remain, he says, until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So don't worry about the dead who you love, who are believers. They go first in the resurrection. But we who are alive and remain, we won't precede them. See, Paul is expecting any moment. Then we who are alive and remain, he said it twice, that identifying we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That word caught up is the word harpazo. It's translated rapture and rapturi in Latin. It's what I've said it before. It's what a bird of prey does with a rabbit. Catches it up. Comes out. You know, grabs the rabbit with his claws and flies away. The rabbit, you're the rabbit. You're sitting there. And then all of a sudden you're flying. And that's caught up. And Paul expected this to happen to him. Now, I think "we" is probably the most important word in 1 Thessalonians because it identifies who we're expecting. Those who believe that Jesus died and rose again. Those who believe that Jesus died and rose again. You see, let me summarize another major area of systematic theology for you. Who is the church? The church began by prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecy of the beginning of the church is in Matthew 16. On this rock I will build my church, the first use of the New Testament, of three in the Gospels. You don't find the word church anywhere else in the Gospel but Matthew. On this rock I will in the future build my church, Acts 1:8. When the Holy Spirit comes, you'll have power. Take my word out. Who is the church? Church, people after the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ at the right hand who are in Christ. You don't have church before Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the first thing. That's the beginning of church. And then after he's resurrected and ascended, it's still 10 days till the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit is what makes the church. The second termini, the first is the beginning, the end of the church. I take it here, we who are alive and remain, we who have believed that Jesus died and rose again. The church is a highly disputed topic. Every theological tradition has its view on what the church is. What we must do, though, is submit to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? Very important. The church is a mystery, Paul says. The church is the bride of Christ, the bride of the risen, ascended, seated Savior. And your position in Christ is something to rejoice about. So as you go forth today, I want you to rejoice. I want you to serve the living and true God. And I want you to wait for His coming, because that brings a judgment, that brings an expectation for you on your daily walk of how you conduct yourself. It brings some future to your present existence where you keep your eye on the ball, on the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep your eye on what matters. And that's why we have this doctrine. The point, the practical application of this principle that we'll study in depth through this book of 1 Thess is that you will keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. That you'll recognize that you're walking with Him, you're walking in the Spirit, and that's what matters most. And that will flavor, characterize all your behaviors. You'll have like the 1 Thessalonians, like the Thessalonians did in 1 Thessalonians, you'll have the work of love. I'm sorry, the work of faith and the labor of love and the hope in our Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. It's our custom whenever we close on, especially Sunday, that those who may be chiming in on the internet or maybe here in the hearing of my voice somehow that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we make the issue of life clear to you. One of the hallmarks of the Bible is God's presentation of His works to make you and to have a relationship with you. God desires a relationship with you so much that He sacrificed the most exquisite thing He had. He sacrificed His Son. The Lord Jesus, the Son, said that God loved the world this way. He sent His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. What did He send the Son to do? Those who believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul defines the church. He sent His Son to demonstrate who God is by being your substitute, thereby showing God's righteousness and His love. That's the theology. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the issue for you is not the theology. It is Jesus died for your sins. He did it because God loved you. And He wants to have a forever relationship with you. Not because of anything you've done, not because works of righteousness which we've done, by the work of Jesus Christ, paid for your sins. The issue for the unbeliever, for someone who doesn't know Jesus, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. The words of life, the power for you, actuated by God, is this presentation of life in the name of the Son. Jesus said that no one comes to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Everyone not adjusted, so adjusted to the truth, is in the fantasy, is living the fantasy of the sin nature. And the solution to that is the truth that does indeed set you free. Heavenly Father, we thank You for freedom in Christ. We thank you that this is freedom to serve you, that we don't use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but as an opportunity to serve you, walking by the Spirit. We ask that the Spirit would have His way with us in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.